When we come to a passage of scripture like this, or indeed any other passage, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this teaching me about the Lord Jesus Christ? So we look at the people involved and the events that unfold, but we also have to circle back and ask ourselves the question, what is this teaching me about the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have here three interactions, three different sets of people or individuals coming to Jesus. And yet I've put them all together. And I want us to consider the question, what do these three things teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there might be several initial answers to that question. You might think that they actually teach us about the bravery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would actually be right, because bear in mind that Jesus has just told this hostile group about the parable of the vineyard, and they're out to get him. And nevertheless, he tells them to their face very hard truths about themselves. These things do tell us about the bravery of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might also be thinking that these things tell us about the divinity of him, because you might see, for instance, that he's able to read their hearts. He's able to look on these men who come to him with flattering language and butter him up, but he's able to see them straight through, and he knows their hearts. And you might think this is teaching us about his divinity. And again, we have to say it is, because only God can see the hearts of people. No man can read another man's heart. And this has been a theme all the way through the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? That Mark is constantly reminding us and showing us that Jesus is the Son of God. But I want to say that this passage tonight, as well as those two things, is also about the authoritative wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authoritative wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say that that is the overarching lesson that we are being told here. Because as we put together these three very quite different interactions with Jesus, we have to say that through them his authoritative wisdom is seen. When, for instance, he masterfully navigates the various traps that are set. There are three, did you notice? They weren't people who are genuinely asking questions. They are coming to try and trap Jesus. He masterfully navigates through them. And not only that in his wisdom, but he also turns the whole thing on its head. These people come to try and trap him. And they end up trapping themselves because of what Jesus does. He turns the whole thing around. And what we see in these three interactions with Jesus is his authoritative wisdom. And we see this, we're given clues because we see how people react, don't we? When Jesus gives his answers, we see at certain times that the scribe at the end, after he's watched all this, says that Jesus answered well. He could see that. But there are more things here. It says that after Jesus had given his answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 17, that they marveled at him. You see, as they looked at his wisdom, not like the wisdom of their current leaders, they saw that his wisdom was different. It was authoritative. He spoke with authority and with wisdom. They marveled at it. And then at the very end of this passage, we see in verse 34 that such was his authoritative wisdom that it says there, no one dared question him. What kind of wisdom must have this been that they were stunned into silence? Even his enemies. Such is the wisdom that he has that they are awestruck, that they are stunned to silence. The Lord Jesus Christ says in another point, He could truly say this of himself: one greater than Solomon is here. And we're going to see this in this passage. So I want to consider the matchless wisdom of Christ in these three interactions, or I should say in mainly one interaction. I'm not going to go through all three of them because they're actually similar themes, but I will look primarily at the first interaction and then draw some similar things from it. But I would encourage you to read it perhaps later on and to consider and ponder the wisdom of Christ, how he did these things too. So under 2 points, let's consider these things. First of all, Christ's wisdom tested. And then secondly, Christ's wisdom demonstrated. So first of all, Christ's wisdom tested. With many things in life, we don't know the quality of something until it's tested. Isn't that right? And that's certainly the case with someone's character. You know, if someone is known to be someone who is loving, we only really know if they're loving once that's tested. When things get hard, are they still going to be loving? And it's the same with wisdom, isn't it? We only really know that someone is wisdom or known to be wise and seen to be wise if they are tested. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is tested to see that really, if he really does possess that wisdom like no other. And he certainly is put to the test, isn't he? Because it's not a gentle, friendly series of tests, is it? Sometimes you talk about lowballs. You throw out something that people can simply bat away to make them look wise. But these are not gentle, friendly tests, are they? We have to remind ourselves that these are coming from a place of hostility. These people are out to get him. They're going to come up with the hardest possible thing to try and trap him. That's what we see. In the text, in verse 13, it says that they sent some of them, Pharisees and the Herodians, to, what does it say there, catch him in his words. Or in the interaction with the Sadducees, it says that they came and asked him, but if you could translate that word ask as interrogate him. And then in verse 28, the scribe comes, and perhaps on a superficial level, you might have read that. I wouldn't blame you and think this scribe is genuinely interested. But if we look in Matthew's Gospel of the parallel account, it says that he came to tempt him, to ask him. So we're going to come back to that scribe later on because there is hope for him. But in all three of these encounters, we are reminded that these people, unlike others who came to ask genuine questions to Jesus, they are coming to try and to trap him. They're coming from a place of hostility. They came to tempt him, to interrogate him, and to trap him. Indeed, it's been noted that word trap or test in verse 15 when Jesus says, "Why do you come to test me?" That the first time that word test is used in Mark is when Satan comes to test Jesus in the wilderness. And I don't think that's an accident that Mark uses that word. He's reminding him that these tests are coming from the pit of hell. They're coming to bring down Jesus, or try to bring down Jesus. They're coming in a satanic way. And if ever we needed evidence to see that Christ's wisdom is tested rigorously, in this passage, it's there for us to see. So we see that they come with flattering words, but they're there to stick the knife in. I wonder if anyone's ever talked to you in that way. Remember, these people are the same people, or certainly connected to the people who the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about in the parable of the vineyard. Where the people were murdering the prophets of old, and one day they will kill the son of the vineyard owner. In other words, Jesus himself. And it's in that backdrop that these trials are coming. They're connected to it because if you look at verse 13, you'll see that word then then they, in other words, they who Jesus spoke against, Jesus has just offended them. He's spoken the truth to them, and they send out a delegation on their behalf to try and trap Jesus. The very same people who are out to try and test him. So now, having established that these people are not on friendly terms with Jesus, I want to look briefly at the traps that they set. What traps do they set? Well, they try to bring out the most difficult ones they can. Paying taxes to Caesar, that difficult issue and divisive issue of church and state. The issue of the resurrection, we'll consider how that was a difficult issue for the Sadducees. And then the scribe brings an issue to do with the law of Moses. But for time's sake, let's just primarily look at the first interaction to do with that highly contentious issue of paying taxes to Caesar. Now, you may not think that's highly contentious in our own situation, but it would have been back then, because I want to remind you of the historical context that this question was asked into. The Jewish nation is under Rome. I think many of you know that. And there's a whole spectrum of opinion on that. Some absolutely hate it, the Pharisees and many others. But there are others, like the Herodians, who seem to find it okay. And it may be because they like King Herod's policies, hence the name Herodians. And so these combine together, and these were going to ask a divisive issue to try and cause problems for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to really bring it home to you, but we're talking about a tinderbox here, a political tinderbox, and they are playing on that. They are tapping into that by asking this question. And so they ask this deeply divisive question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if you think they've got Jesus cornered, can you see why? Because on the one hand, if he says yes, then many of the Jews, perhaps the majority of the Jews, will say that Jesus doesn't mind that the Roman governors are over us. But on the other hand, if he says no, then the Herodians are going to go off and tell Herod that Jesus is an insurrectionist. And so they think they've got him with this question. But what they don't realise is that Jesus is going to masterfully get out of this. And not only that, he's going to turn it back on them. And let's look at how he does that. Secondly, I want to show you how Christ's wisdom in this, just in this one situation, is demonstrated. I would just say that it's his wisdom is not simply demonstrated because he can answer three different questions about three different issues. It's not simply the breadth of his issue wisdom that he has, it's the depth. And he demonstrates this to the extent that they're left speechless. So look at how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this issue of paying taxes to Caesar. Remember the precarious context. But look at how Jesus answers. He says, bring me a denarius. He's going to make this visual. He's going to make this impressionable in front of everyone. Remember, he's not someone who is afraid of man. They ask the question of verse 16, whose image and inscription is this? And they answer, Caesar's. And then immediately Jesus says, verse 17, or begins to say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Okay. In that first half of the questions, he has silenced the Herodians. They who can no longer go off to Herod and say he's anti-government. And it's at that first part of the sentence, the Pharisees think that they've got him. Ah, he's saying pay taxes to Caesar. What does Jesus go on to say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. and to God the things that are God's. Do you see what Jesus has done here? He has turned the whole argument on its head. The Pharisees were so concerned about appearing righteous. They were so concerned about, you could argue, that minute details of paying taxes to Caesar, that Jesus says, but what about your life? Don't talk to me about tax, this small matter. What about your life, and what are you giving to God? And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. He's saying, get your priorities right and give your lives to serving God rather than worrying about taxes. And the Lord Jesus Christ does a similar thing with the Sadducees. You might have been thinking as we've been reading through this scenario that they paint that it's absurd, and you'd be right. Why are they so obsessed with seven men marrying and so on? But the Lord Jesus Christ turns that on his head as well. And rather than focusing on the detail, and they would have been trying to make fun of Jesus, by the way, at that point, he turns it all on its head, and he goes back to first principles, and he tells them that they're wrong in their thinking. If you didn't know this, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The text tells us that. But you may not know that the Sadducees also had little regard for quite a lot of the Old Testament scripture. So the Old Testament prophets, they didn't have a high regard for, but they did have a high regard for Moses. They were those who didn't believe in the supernatural. And so they raised this issue of the resurrection, and that really, I can't really convey it to you. They really would have been probably laughing at Jesus behind this. You know, what about the seventh husband? Who's he married to, and so on? But Jesus is having none of it. He says in verse 24, "Are you therefore not greatly mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Something that he repeats in verse 27. You're greatly mistaken. He's going to avoid this trap as well. And how does he do this? Well, he goes to something that is very dear to them as Sadducees. He goes to the five book of Moses, the Torah, to prove that they had missed the whole point. They say that Moses is their poster boy, but they've missed the point. Because he goes right to the heart of the book of Moses, goes to Exodus and points to the Sadducees that, in fact, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And he's saying to them, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then what do you do with that passage in your beloved book of Moses? And so we're left, again, we're just scratching the surface. We're left marveling at how Jesus interacts with these people. Remember, they're coming to try and trap him. And he not only avoids the trap, but he turns it back on them and he silences them, and they end up marveling at him and are even speechless. Such is the authority of Christ's wisdom that they are left speechless. And it's because the wisdom of Christ is unmatched. And he alone has such wisdom. You know, over the years there have been many attempts to find the wisest people down through history, whether it's philosophers or religious leaders or scientists. However, they all pale into significance when compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even men recorded in the Bible as having great wisdom pale in significance to him. I wonder if you think of the wisest person in the Bible, who do you think of? There's an obvious question, but there are obvious answer, but there are other ones too. You might think of Joseph, a man whom Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, had to conclude that, quote, there was no one so discerning as him. Or Job chapter 29, when he was, as it were, at his high point in his own eyes, We read this, my wife and I, not so long ago. He could say of himself that the young men saw me and hid, and the old men saw me and arose. Princes refrained from talking. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. And after my words, they did not speak again. You see, Job was another wise man. Or perhaps in New Testament times, we think of Stephen, who in the book of Acts is described as having wisdom that, quote, no one could stand against. I wonder if you think of those men when you think of wise men in the Bible, but I'm sure we're all thinking of one man in the Bible, and that is King Solomon, who is almost synonymous with wisdom. When we think of wise men in the Bible, we think of Solomon. Solomon, who asked of God for that gift of wisdom, and it was given to him, and given to him in abundance. And we see reaction to Solomon's wisdom by people and how they respond to it. And I'm sure many of you will know when the Queen of Sheba comes to him in 1 Kings 10 that it says of her visit to Solomon that he answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And so when the Queen of Sheba, who had travelled perhaps from Ethiopia or from the Yemen district up the sea, King Solomon there, she had to conclude, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." You see, when we think of wise people down through the centuries, we think of King Solomon. But then we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he truly could say of himself in Matthew chapter 12 that there is amongst you, in your midst, referring to himself, one greater than Solomon. He goes on to say, "The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, one greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was exceptionally wise. But what Jesus is saying, that my wisdom far outsurpasses his. Why is this? Because Jesus was endowed with the Spirit of God. What some of the people may have known back then is that in these passages and in other passages where his wisdom is clearly seen, he is fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah that was to come. Isaiah chapter 11 says that the Messiah, or the Christ, it says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. You see, as we step back from this passage and we think about other parts of Scripture, we're seeing that Jesus here is demonstrating his wisdom that is unmatched. He has been endowed with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And these traps are nothing to him. He navigates them and he turns them on their head. But this is who he is. He is the one who has unmatched wisdom. This is why Paul says of him in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A few weeks ago, or perhaps months ago, I preached on Proverbs chapter 8 of the eternal wisdom, preaching to the whole world, saying, "Hear me and live." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that eternal wisdom. He is the one demonstrated in these passages. He is the one that has been crying out to man and woman, boy and girl, saying, "Hear me and live." And he's doing it again here this evening. Many of the people here were left speechless But I did say I was going to mention in closing the scribe who seems to have made a bit of a journey. He started out trying to trap Jesus, didn't he? If you look at one of the other Gospels, it says that he was setting out to test him. Again, not in a positive way. But as he interacts with Jesus, as he looks at the wisdom of Christ, he seems to make a bit of a journey towards Christ. And there's a question mark where he finishes, actually. Jesus simply says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." And I wonder where you are this evening. Are you not far from the kingdom of God? Or are you in it? Have you embraced the wisdom of Christ? The words written for you that goes out and preached and read. Have you embraced Christ and his wisdom? Do not be that one who is not far from the kingdom of heaven, having surmised and considered the wisdom of Christ, but find yourself in it by his grace. Amen.